Turn, if you will, to the Revelation, the 19th chapter. I'm the only preacher that didn't stick with his title. And I'm ashamed. Thank you. But I tried. My only defense is that I have preached on Christ our prophet, and I hope to exhibit in my content in preaching the second one, even though it wasn't really the title. Revelation 19 and verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He is the Word. He is the Word that was made flesh. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2 says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. John 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What does the Bible mean when it calls Jesus the Word? When it calls him the truth? When it calls him the light of the world? I believe that we don't fully appreciate those things as we should. Brother Walker preached a wonderful sermon on Christ as Redeemer. If I were to come up and add to the redeeming work of Christ or claim that we needed to, I'd be pulled down from the pulpit and stopped immediately. And yet, somehow we have failed to do this in connection with the prophetic office of Christ. I've been preaching the doctrines of grace for 45 years. And I have been surprised to see what I never thought I would see, and that is the non-cessationism mixing with the doctrines of grace. And as I say, that is really denying the finality of Christ and his prophetic office. And I wish to show, as I deal with this today, this second sermon on Christ, our prophet, that the controversy is not over a style of worship. Sometimes we make fun of people for running around the church or speaking in tongues or some of the things that are done in some churches. But that is all beside the point. The point, just as it was in Brother Walker's sermon, is in this subject, the point is the glory of Christ as the light of the world, as the Word, to know that He is the great instrument in which God uses to bring His truth into this world. And so it's really a concern as to our attitude toward the Scriptures and our attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have an interest in this subject, I would encourage you to listen to yesterday's sermon a couple of times as we dealt mainly with the finality of Christ. Now, some of you may say, what is the cessationist controversy? Well, it is this. A cessationist is someone who believes that certain gifts, certain offices that were being administered in the New Testament are no longer here. For instance, gifts that involve direct revelation, gifts like tongues and prophecy. We would refer to them as permanent, not temporary. Of course, we believe that the office of apostle is no longer operating in the churches. And so a cessationist believes that the gifts that contain direct revelation or gifts that acted as signs to authenticate such revelation or offices in particular that dealt with divine revelation, that these gifts, offices, have ceased. Now, let me identify some cessationists, and I don't do this to try to put everybody in the same camp or to make somebody look bad, paint them to where they look bad, but I do this because you need to see the possible dangers of non-cessationism. Now, for instance, our Catholic friends are non-cessationists. You may, when that term is used, think of Pentecostals and Charismatics, but as much as the Roman Catholic Church looks so different from these groups, yet when the Pope claims to speak from the chair and speak infallibly, when the magisterium creates new tradition and new doctrines, and many of the doctrines that we think about when we think of the Roman Catholic Church have just been in their belief system for a century or two, and some are still being placed in their belief system. When you think of most of the cults, or Islam really, which claims to believe in the God of the Bible if they can do away with the Trinity, and speak of Muhammad as the great prophet, or we think of the Mormons who their gospel is a totally unchristian gospel, their concept of God, and yet they claim to have received their doctrine by direct inspiration from God through the angel Moroni. And once again, I'm not trying to put a Pentecostal neighbor on the same level spiritually with a Mormon or Islam, but I'm showing this, the possible dangers of not understanding the finality of Christ. I might illustrate it this way. There are some churches that have the door of Revelation closed and locked. That would be a church like this. Not only is the door closed, not only is nothing new allowed in, but the door is locked. Now, there are other churches that have the door closed, but it's not locked. They would allow for the possibility of God giving tongues and giving prophecies. Some good men hold to this. I think of the good doctor. I'll just identify him that far and not go any further. Certainly under his ministry, the door was closed, but he quietly unlocked it and may prove a danger for future groups. And then there are those that have the door open and unlocked. It's just open. Things are brought in that are nowhere to be found in the Holy Scripture. What is the cessationist view of God's plan of revelation? Well, first of all, we believe that the truth of God is forever settled in heaven, the Word of God. And we believe that Jesus Christ is the channel of divine revelation. When he said, "I'm the light of the world," he was not speaking subjectively. He was speaking objectively. He is the one that delivered to us the faith. It was once delivered to the saints. And just as Christ appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, so Christ delivered this faith, this body of doctrine that we hold once. And all the teaching of Holy Scripture, the teaching of the New Testament, is found in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostles had a work to do. They expounded Christ. They defended Christ. They were the historians of Christ. They were the evangelists of Christ. But they didn't add anything to the content of Christ. They simply enlarged upon it and expounded it. And as I showed yesterday, not even the Holy Spirit added to Christ. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit would lead the apostles into all truth. But Christ made it very plain that that all truth is whatsoever I have spoken unto you. And so none add to Christ. When we look at the Scriptures, we believe that, first of all, They had a divine origination. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. The Holy Scriptures are ours by divine revelation. Now, revelation comes through Christ. That's what is meant when He's called the light of the world. That's what is meant when He's called the truth and the Word of God. That which originated in the mind of God was revealed to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. The inspiration of the Spirit, then, in taking that which was revealed by Christ and giving understanding to the apostles, we now have an accurate record. And Jesus said that the Spirit would bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have spoken unto you. And so inspiration ensures that what we have is a true record. And then the apostles did the work of inscripturation. Took the truth revealed by Christ, the truth that they were to expound and bear witness to. And that was inscripturated, and now we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, which together make up the Holy Bible. And then we have illumination. And that is what you and I rejoice in today. There's no new inscripturation. Nobody is writing Scripture. There's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Ron. But it's forever settled in heaven, revealed through Christ, inspired through the apostles, and then inscripturated. And we rejoice in the gift of illumination, that as we study the Bible, God gives us understanding into the reality of the things that are spoken. Now, I'd like to spend a few moments and respond to those that are not cessationists. And this is maybe not pleasant, but it is necessary. And we certainly do it zealously when it comes to the priestly office of Christ. One thing that we often hear is that we need the gift of prophecy today. We need the gift of tongues today for the sake of spirituality. And that was a thing that was often preached among Pentecostals and Charismatics, that it was carnality that caused the church not to have the gift of tongues, and that that gift could be restored through revival and through prayer, and that it was something that was needed for spirituality. Well, I want to point out something that I think is relevant to this topic. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7, and he's speaking to the church at Corinth, he says, "So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I think it's impossible to understand Paul in any way other than to say that what he was saying is the church at Corinth had more gifts than anybody. It was a big deal at the church there, and they were known far and wide for the prevalence of gifts like tongues and prophecy in their assembly. But to this same church, who had more gifts than anybody, Paul said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So the church that had more gifts than anyone was the most carnal church that we read about in Paul's epistles. You say, "Well, that's kind of shocking." Always remember this. Gifts are not the mark of spirituality. Amen. The fruit of the Spirit is the test. Without love, and love is the first of the fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned. I remember one time as a young preacher that they were making up an offering for an older preacher that had had difficulties. And, you know, I asked a stupid question like young preachers do. I said, "Was he a good preacher?" And an older preacher looked over at me and said, "He was a good man." It's more important to be a good man than it is to be a good preacher. And the test of your spirituality is not your ability. is not any giftedness that you have. The test of spirituality is the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance. Those things mark out an individual as spiritual. Now, another thing that we're told is that prayer and revival may restore the gifts, and that they were removed because of the carnality of the church, which would seem to be not true from what we've just looked at, but that they may be restored through spirituality and through revival. Well, I think that fails to take into consideration what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:11, "For all this, these work at that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." The gifts of the Spirit are given sovereignly by God. When you look at the human body, you're seeing something that was put together by the Lord. And there were many parts, each having a different function, but each functioning for the good of the whole. And we know more bring about gifts in the church, or even tell God what type of gifts we want, other than gifts that edify. But the truth of the matter is, it is the Holy Spirit who gives to every man severally as he will. And the gifts of the Spirit are sovereignly disposed of by the Lord. Now, there are other things that are being used to introduce, even into sound evangelical churches, non-cessationism. There's a scholar named Grudem, Dr. Grudem, and I have nothing to attack him about personally. He wrote a theology book. I've never read the theology book, but I understand that it's an exceedingly able and impressive book. It's used even at Southern Seminary as a textbook. And yet, Dr. Grudem is a proponent of modern prophecy in the churches. And he's written an entire book on that subject, which I have read. Now, when I look at Dr. Grudem, and I look at his theory, the thing that I see is that in order to accommodate his theory, he has to depart from the most important statement on prophecy in the Bible. And that is Deuteronomy 18. You may want to turn there. I'm going to read some of that. But there's no doubt in my mind, and many others would agree, that Deuteronomy 18 is a very important statement when it comes to this matter of prophecy. Let's read, beginning in verse 18. God says, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee." In other words, this prophet will be like Moses. And we talked about that yesterday. "And will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Now, I want you to notice what is said there. I will put my words in his mouth. I'm not going to simply impress him or cause him to have a feeling that makes him want to say something. I'm going to put my words in his mouth. "And he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, and I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the words which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that it is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not fear him." Now, here was the task that Dr. Grudem took upon himself. He had a problem. He wanted there to be prophecy in modern churches. The only problem was he was smart enough to know that prophecy modern prophecy would be a challenge to the finality of Scripture and to the finality of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he came up with an idea. Rather than challenge Scripture, what he would do is change prophecy. Now, in Deuteronomy 18, we read about a prophet. I will put my words in his mouth. And if what he says doesn't happen, don't worry about him. He's a fake. Well, Dr. Grudem says there's four aspects to prophecy and three of them can contain error. I don't know if you see this like I do, but prophecy that you can't trust to be infallible and true is not worth much. I was talking to a man the other day and he said, "Did you hear I'd gotten married?" I said, "No." "Well, tell me about it." "Well, he was attending a Pentecostal church and somebody stood up and spoke in prophecy and told him he was supposed to marry a certain woman. And he did." Now let me tell you something. If Jesus told me you're supposed to marry this person over here, and I wasn't married, I would do it. But when you tell me there's four aspects to prophecy and you may err in three of them, I think I'd like a little better chance than that. In other words, he had to change the very definition of what a prophet is to allow it. Now, Dr. Grudem has some other problems. One problem is, if you'll look in Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, I certainly don't make any pretense about being as educated as this man. But I point out what to me is obvious. It doesn't take a PhD to see some things. In Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this, the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto them these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away their part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, Jerusalem," or the holy city, "and from the things which are written in the book." Now, you come to the end of the Bible. And as he's going to say, "He which testifieth these things saith, I, assuredly I come quickly. Even so come, Lord Jesus." You have that prayer. And then it ends with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." But what's the last thing that he really says there before he closes out with these closing expressions? He says, "Now, listen. You add to this book, I'll add to you the curses in this book. You take away, I'll take away your part out of the book of life." Serious words. Now, how would you take those? Well, you'd take them literally. Especially if you understood God's plan of salvation and God's plan of revelation. Here's what I mean by that. We did a study yesterday, and one of the things I showed that when God stopped speaking, history stopped being written. And we saw this in Malachi, and we see this in the book of the Revelation. There's no history past the last apostle. The last apostle is alive, and before he dies, God gives him the final bit of revelation, and history and prophecy stop at the same point. And then when the prophecy is all given, he says there's not going to be any more. You add to this book or take away from this book, and God will add curses to you and take away your part out of the book of life. Well, Dr. Grudem takes this serious statement and he goes to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And as you read these words in Revelation 22, if you're familiar with the Bible, you can't help but see that this is it harks back to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, it says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you." Now here's what Dr. Grudem says. He says it's very true that in Revelation 22, God says, don't add to or take away from my word. But he points out that those same words were spoken hundreds of years before by Moses. And he said, well, if God could say them once and then continue to give revelation, maybe he could say them twice. Now, I don't mean to get nasty, but a Sunday school teacher ought to be able to see through that. Moses was a type. His finality was a relative finality. The Old Testament prophets taught and preached the things that and defended the things that Moses taught. And so he had a relative finality, but that relative finality pointed forward to the absolute finality of Jesus Christ. And you might have a prophet after Moses, but when Jesus Christ is done, you don't have anything to add to it. God has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And so to nullify the effect of Revelation 22 by pointing back to the type, by pointing to the one that prefigured Christ, that is sad. It really is. But we take Revelation 22, not in a relative sense, but in an absolute sense. Jesus is the light of the world. When the light of Christ shines into this world, you don't need to light a flashlight. You don't need to strike a match. You don't need to light a candle, because the finality of Christ is absolute. Another thing that is used to refute the cessationist point of view, and this I think is something that we really need to get a hold of, because you say, Brother Ron, why does this cessationist controversy seem to disturb you? Why does it so disturb you that churches that hold to the grace of God are now embracing the possibility of tongues and the possibility of prophecy? Well, the reason that it upsets me is because, first of all, these groups are actually infiltrating sound churches. And in many cases, if you're a cessationist, you're the dinosaur. You're the one that's looked at as being on the lunatic fringe. And most churches, even churches that don't practice tongues or prophecy, yet the ministers will say, well, I don't say that it's not a possibility. In other words, many that have not opened the door have taken the lock off of the door. And one of the things that is being used successfully by charismatics to open the door for their error is this statement, well, you don't have any proof text. And you know, that's very true. You go through the Bible looking for a proof text that says, that with Christ or with the apostles or with the finishing of the Holy Bible, these gifts will cease. And you can't find a proof text. But you know, the problem is sometimes we allow those that we're debating with to control the thinking. Do we need a proof text to prove that we no longer speak in tongues or that we no longer prophesy? Well, Do you have a proof text that says you shouldn't get drunk on old turkey? Do you have a proof text that... I mean, there's a world of things you don't have a proof text for. Now, you could get a good proof text out of Romans 8 for the security of the believer, because that's what Romans 8 is talking about. You say, well, Brother Ron, if we don't have any Bible, if we don't have any proof text, then how can we prove what we say? And there's many preachers trying to produce proof text or come up with a reason to justify our emphasis on the cessation of certain gifts. But let me point out why we don't need a proof text. I might say it this way. You don't need a proof text when you have a Bible. Now, here's what I mean by that. We have an illustration. It's an old illustration, but I think it's a very good illustration. If you have a man in law enforcement who is responsible for identifying counterfeit money, how would you train that man? Now, here's the facts about that. You don't train a man to recognize counterfeit money by studying counterfeit money. You train a man to recognize counterfeit money by fully causing him to be familiar with the real thing. The best refutation of any error is an exposition of the truth, a full exposition of the truth. Now you say, Brother Ron, where is there a verse that says we can't speak in tongues after the completion of the Holy Scripture? Where is a verse that teaches that with the passing of the apostles that certain gifts ceased? What do we have in the Bible that deals with that? Well, we have this, that the Word of God was forever settled in heaven, that Jesus Christ is the channel of divine revelation. He's the Word of God, the light. We read an entire page of his titles as prophet. We read that everything that's been revealed has been revealed through our Lord Jesus Christ, that these ancillary prophets that we call apostles, that they took it, they expounded it. All things were brought to the remembrance. They were led into all truth whatsoever Christ had spoken. That the Holy Spirit took these truths and inspired the apostles. That they inscripturated this into the Word of God. And that now we have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to cause us to understand. Well, if I tell my son, your lunch is in the refrigerator, I don't have to tell him, don't go to McDonald's. And what the Lord has done here is He's given us a very full, very forthright, very clear definition of God's plan of revelation and of the finality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's enough. That's it. I mean, there are many errors that are not formally dealt with in Scripture, but if you're familiar with the real thing, you know that there's no need for anything else. And when the Bible tells you that Jesus is the light of the world, that means that we don't need anything from Joseph Smith. When the Bible tells us that the apostles were inspired, all things were brought to their remembrance, that they would be led into all truth, and when Jesus says, I have given them thy word, I have given them thy words, then we understand that with the coming of Christ, and just as Moses had ancillary prophets, so the ancillary prophets of Christ, the apostles, that they carried this word out and expounded it and defended it. When we recognize the true plan, the scriptural plan, then we see that there's no need for tongues today. They were for a sign. Jesus said they were for a sign, Paul said they were for a sign. We don't need any signs today because we're not creating Scripture. You don't need to add to the truth when you have all truth. And when you take something like prophecy and change the very nature of it and cause it to contradict the great biblical statement on prophecy, you make your motive suspect. And so, what do we have in the Holy Bible? We have God's inspired Word. We have inerrancy. It doesn't make any mistakes. We have perfection. It's all there. We have perspicuity. Jesus is the light of the world. He makes known. He makes understood. We have the authority of Holy Scriptures. We have the sufficiency of Holy Scriptures. You know, Paul said that the Word of God is able to make thee wise unto salvation. He said the Word of God is able to make the man of God thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, you don't need anything but the Bible to know how to be saved. You don't need anything but the Bible to know how to serve God. The Scriptures are absolutely sufficient. And therefore, they are final. When you have enough, you have enough. And let me tell you something. When you have Christ, you have enough. Origination, revelation, inspiration, inscripturation, illumination. To me, the plan of God in Revelation is very clear. Cessationism is a defense of the finality of Jesus Christ. It is a defense of the completion of God's revelation to us. And as I said yesterday, we don't need to speak in a new tongue. We need to hear with better ears. We don't need to let these many cult leaders flip on a flashlight when it's high noon in the world of Revelation. And somebody says, why don't you want to prophesy in your church? Because Jesus has given us the Word. Because Jesus has given us all the prophecy we need and an inscripturated version of it and proofs of His authority. And I say again that just as Christ is honored as the one who once, He came once to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And likewise, the Bible speaks of the faith once delivered to the saints. I love to preach it, but I have nothing to add to it. Lord bless you.